great voice tonight. Thank you for singing so joyfully unto the Lord. Sets a dramatic tone for our gathering, doesn't it, when we have a good song service? I didn't know it better. I'd think you'd had grits for breakfast today. Our brother Rex was mentioning this morning to us the importance of the completed canon of Scripture, of studying the whole counsel of God. And that's what we're doing kind of in miniature, if you will, as we spend these few sessions together looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent some time in the Old Testament. You've heard down through the years that in the Old Testament, the promise was, He's coming. When we turn to the Gospel record, and we'll be doing that in our studies, the Gospel says, He's here. And then we go to the Epistles, and we'll get there in the will of the Lord later this week, and they say, He's coming again. It's Christ, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, from front to back. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we're lacking in our Sunday schools today and in our children's ministry, our young people's work particularly, we're not teaching them the truths of the Word of God, the doctrines of Scripture, and we're not going back and getting hold of these Old Testament pictures that are so magnificently vivid. We're just treating them like cutesy little stories. David and Goliath, that's not some rock group, you understand. Joseph and his brothers. And all those stories through the Old Testament that tell us something about the coming of the Savior. Something about the Christ. If you and I will use those things as a springboard for our thinking and then come into the New Testament, we'll find the New Testament hidden in the Old and the Old revealed in the New. You know how that all fits together by God's marvelous design. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of Scripture is God-breathed. We saw in our study in Peter this afternoon across the way that holy men of God were inspired, were directed, were led along, were borne along by the Spirit of God as they penned for us the pages of Scripture. And every single line, every single word, every single principle is valid and for our learning and for our understanding. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You'll remember that word inspiration only occurs one other time in the Bible, and it's in the book of Job. And there the Scripture says, the Almighty, the inspiration of the Almighty, gives understanding. That's what our brethren were talking about this morning. Receiving an understanding of the Word of God, getting a grasp of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the simplicity of the plan of salvation, the truths of Scripture for the New Testament church, the functioning of the family, and on the list goes. So it's an inspiration of God that gave us the Scripture in the first place, and then that gives us an understanding of those Scriptures. The only place we can get a good understanding of the Word of God, isn't it? The working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. There's value. There's worth there. It is for our doctrine, telling us what we ought to believe. It is for reproof, telling us what not to believe, warning us of the wrong things, if you will. It is for correction, to help us get back on course if we happen to have drifted off. It's a navigational term, apparently. If you're sailing, we heard about canoeing this afternoon. If you're sailing and you've drifted off course and you realize you're off course, there's a method of getting back on course. You set your rudder a little differently, you set your sail a little differently, and you tack into the wind, and you're back on course. God has given us that resource in the Word of God. Scripture is given for our profit, for value, for worth, to show us what we ought to believe, to show us what we're not supposed to believe, to warn us of the wrong things, to help us correct our sense of direction when that's necessary, and then to help us stay on course. Instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God, that the woman of God, that the young people who know and love the Lord Jesus might be perfect. Don't look around, ladies. It's not talking about your husband. He's not going to be perfect this side of heaven. All right? It is talking about those who will be complete, well-balanced, well-rounded believers, so that we're viable in the workplace, so that we can function in the classroom, so that when we're on vacation down at the beach or up in the mountains or wherever we find ourselves, we can represent the Lord Jesus in an adequate fashion, a proper fashion. That's this whole issue of walking with Christ that we've been hearing about and we'll be studying further through the week. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or finished out to all good works. Okay? We call this building a tabernacle for whatever reason. I suppose because it's a relatively simple structure. Not many of you would choose to live in a home quite like this. All right? You'd look around and say, well, yeah, this is fine for a vacation or a visit, but it's not really finished yet. I mean, there's no insulation. There's no paneling. There's no wallboard. There's no place to hang pictures. We have to finish it out first. There's not even a ceiling, you know. When you finish the home, you've got little baseboards around, and you've got trim around the windows, and you've got trim around the doors and everything. And you say, okay, now this is really finished. I like this. I'll write out a check. Thank you very much. You did a good job with my home. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, day in and day out. And we won't be finished until we get to heaven. But He's ever so slowly conforming us to the image of Christ. And the more we look at Scripture, old and new, the more we see the Lord Jesus, the more we become like Him. That's what the Apostle said, wasn't it? It's like standing and getting a full-length portrait of the Savior, looking into a mirror. And the more you look into that mirror, the more you look at that image, if you will, of the Savior, the more you become like the Lord Jesus. You remember in Corinthians chapter 10, Paul spent the first 10 verses of that chapter talking about Israel and all their trek through the wilderness and all the fascinating things that happened to them along the way and all the mistakes and choices they made. And then he went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of those things happened for examples and for our admonition. You only find that word a few times in the Bible as well. It's that issue of correction. Here's the example. Here's how to do it. Here's the model. Just copy this. And if you don't, if you make a mistake, here's the admonition to correct the issue so we get back on track again. That's why we desperately need teaching of the Word of God today. Not just entertainment, not VeggieTales videos, not fun and games, but a good, solid grasp of the Word of God for all of God's dear people, young and old. So we've spent a considerable amount of time looking into the Old Testament and seeing the Savior portrayed there. And obviously, we've not covered near the amount of material that we could look at if we had more time. One of the principal themes illustrating the Lord Jesus in all of the Scripture is the Old Testament tabernacle. And the sad commentary about most evangelical churches in America today is the Old Testament is a hidden book to them. They've never spent any time in the Old Testament. They've spent all their time in the Gospels. And you start talking about the tabernacle, and they say, wait a minute, you're talking about Solomon's temple, aren't you? No, we're not talking about Solomon's temple. The description of Solomon's temple is just a few pages. The tabernacle, chapter upon chapter upon chapter upon chapter. God spent 30 or 40 verses giving us the detail of the whole story of creation, less than two chapters. The creation of the whole universe. And the tabernacle, because it's a picture of Christ, because it reminds us of the New Testament church, because it reminds us of the structure of the family, nearly 50 chapters in the Bible address the issue of the Old Testament tabernacle, so emphasized for us in the book of Hebrews. If we get a grasp of the tabernacle, if we get a grasp of the Savior portrayed there, then we have a thorough understanding of all the New Testament Scripture that speaks about the Lord Jesus. So I don't apologize for spending two whole sessions, as it were, on that Old Testament tabernacle. We could have spent two whole weeks on it and not done justice to the subject. It's a magnificent study. There are numerous books available today. There's a resurgence of interest in the tabernacle. There's a gal named Beth Moore, who is associated with the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston. She has a workbook that is over 200 pages on the tabernacle. Goes all over America doing seminars, has audio tapes, video tapes, the whole nine yards. She has women's seminars from coast to coast. There's a remarkable resurgence of interest in the Old Testament tabernacle. Look in your Christian bookstore. Numerous books out of print for 100 years coming back into print in paperback form about the Old Testament tabernacle. Use it as a study tool. Use it as a Sunday school class guide, that kind of thing. Tremendous works there. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That illustrated for us way back in the tabernacle. We saw a gate out front, 30 feet wide, right on the ground, handicapped, accessible. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way. That's the simplicity of the Gospel. And we were told in our little prayer meeting tonight, one of the young men sitting in this room found that message yesterday. Yes, that's what this is all about. Bless the Lord for that. Maybe there are others who will respond over the course of the week. A young person who had heard the message, who understood it clearly, and said, okay, I realize the Lord Jesus is the way. I'll accept Him. The simplicity of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus went on to say, I am truth, the truth. And when you and I step up to the building of the tabernacle and look at the door that opens into that building, and we push it aside and step into that front room, we begin to understand something about truth. For the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us in the epistles in particular, the New Testament church. It shouldn't be a problem of conjecture. It shouldn't be a matter of putting together a committee and saying, how do you think we ought to function? This is the year 2000 and whatever. It ought to be a matter of, what does God say? God gives us a plan for salvation. He gives us a plan for the New Testament church. I'm the way. He's the way into salvation. He is the truth to help us function and know what our role of responsibility in the church is. Being from the South, we follow the Southern Baptist Convention very carefully. We're always listening. We're watching. We want to know what they're doing, what they're talking about, because they're the largest denomination in America. They have 40-some thousand congregations across the nation. About 1998 or 99, in their annual convention, the subject came up about the men's place and the women's place in the church. And they adopted this marvelous resolution that said, we think the Bible says that women are to be submissive in the home and submissive in the church, period. The congregation went ballistic. The convention. Churches all across the South went, wait a minute. You think I'm going to be submissive to that old man I'm married to? I've been married to that guy 57 years and I ain't submitted. I ain't going to start now. And churches withdrew from the convention because of that one simple statement or resolution. That's nothing new. That's in the Bible ever since day one. It's like, where are you people been? I thought they were experts in the New Testament. I thought they... No, it went right over their head. Yeah. The simplicity of the Scripture. If we're obedient, as we sang down here before we ate today, the only way to be happy is to be obedient. The very best way to show that we believe. The Lord Jesus said, I am life. The life. And when we push aside the veil and step into the Holy of Holies, it's the high priest there one-on-one with God Himself. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, that veil in Herod's temple at that point in history was split supernaturally top to bottom. All of a sudden, it becomes one great big open room. And every function and everything you do is done in the immediate presence of the God of heaven. But the real relationship is you and God one-on-one. Because there is a great high priest, the Lord Jesus. We have one mediator. We've already talked about that in our lessons together. You and I have a relationship with the God of heaven that begins in this life and lasts all the ages of eternity. It's not singing around, in the sweet by and by, I sure hope I make it. It's the real here and now that concerns us. And that will just blend right into the sweet by and by in a day yet to come, and maybe sooner than we think. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In my haste and hurry in our lesson last evening, I probably forgot to clarify an issue in reference to the holy place. I mentioned it was the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus room of the tabernacle. It has to do with the New Testament church. It's an illustration for us. We think, our brother has reminded us earlier today, and it brought it to my mind again. We think about Lazarus, and what is he doing? He's sitting at the table of showbread, if you will. Feasting on the Lord, fellowshipping, communing, feasting on the Word as you and I are doing through the course of the week. When we think about Martha, what's she doing? She's the one who's busy, who's serving. That's the candlestick.
Busy, going everywhere. Hurry, I got something to do. Sounds like a camp director. I don't think I can get it fit into the schedule. You're right, sister, you can't. You're not supposed to do it all. Apparently she had been at the feet of the Lord Jesus, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, but now all of a sudden she's frantically racing around. My sister's not helping, and I got to do all this. No, you don't have to do it all. Just cool it. Or the young people like to say, chill out. We have to balance out, brothers and sisters, times of fellowship, times of communion, times of feeding and feasting, with times of service and ministry. And by and large, in evangelical churches today, the total emphasis is service. We've got to reach the unreachables. We've got to reach the down and outers. We've got to reach the uptown people. We've got to reach the homeless. We've got to reach the destitute. We've got to deal with the divorcees. We've got to deal with the single parents. We've got to deal with orphans. Whew, we just ran out of time. We're not supposed to do everything. All right. We don't have that kind of resource. We don't have that kind of time in our clock or our calendar. We balance things out carefully. Gentlemen, men, those of you who are husbands and dads, you've got that responsibility in the home to set the tone for the home spiritually and balance out your schedule and your calendar and your family's lifestyle. Never mind the Joneses and the Smiths across the street. Can't keep up with them anyway. Don't try. You've got to figure out for your family, this is how we're going to balance things out spiritually and so forth. Those who are in leadership in the local assembly have that same awesome responsibility. Look at most church bulletins today. It's like a drag race, you know. It's like, I don't think we can get to the finish line. Hurry, 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 hurry. Grueling pace. Somewhere along the line, the family's supposed to sit down together. We're supposed to be being built up, not shredded because we can't keep up with the pace. Third piece of furniture, remember. Reminds us of Mary, doesn't it? Golden altar of incense. When we see Mary in the New Testament, she's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus as a worshiper. Doesn't say a word. Just pours out her little alabaster box. And that's what the sisters do in the New Testament church. It's probably their fragrance that permeates the meeting, more so than all of us men with our smart little outlines and nice little prayers, okay? We've got to have a balance in the local church, just as we have a balance in the family between communion and service and worship. That's illustrated for us in that front room of the tabernacle. Incredible study. I could get excited about it if we spent enough time on it, right? But we better not, all right? Go with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We want to catch a few other glimpses of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament so we can make our way into the New Testament and just enjoy some things there as the week progresses. You know these three psalms so very well. Just some quick highlights as we race along. Here is an illustration of the Lord Jesus, Psalm number 22. That's the psalm that begins with the incredible statement, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The word means, why have you turned your back on me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you let me slip from your grasp? Forsaken? It's an incredible term, isn't it? That the God of heaven would forsake his only beloved Son for 3 hours, shroud the world in darkness, so that the issue of sin could be settled in its finality. Never, ever have to be brought up again for all the ages of eternity. Praise the Lord for that. He was forsaken, so you never have to be forsaken. That's the chapter that reminds us of the one who is the good shepherd, the past work of the Lord Jesus, the work of the substitute, if you will. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, John tells us in his gospel. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He leads them. Many of us in this room know that good shepherd on a personal basis and are thankful that he was willing to be abandoned by the God of heaven. Please notice the father-son relationship was never broken. He didn't say, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The justice of God had to be served. And so God veiled the entire universe in darkness while the Savior suffered, as it were. The issue of sin was settled when he cried, "It's finished." And God opened that tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. You and I have been meeting ever since on Sunday mornings because it's Resurrection Day. God's seal of approval, if you will. Psalm 23, we could all say it forward and backwards.
It's the story of the shepherd who enables us to not have want or problem in life, as it were. We'll have problems, we'll have difficulties, but we won't be falling short because of want. Chapter 22 is the one who is the good shepherd. Chapter 23 is the one who is the great shepherd. And you remember the writer in the book of Hebrews said, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." That's what we're talking about all this week. How do we walk with the Lord Jesus? How do we walk for Him? How do we honor Him? How do we look to Him day in and day out? By saturating ourselves with the Word of God. He says, "I know the plan I have for you. I know the goals and ambitions I have in mind for you. And I'm not going to be frustrated in accomplishing that. It's a plan to give you peace and not evil, and an expected end," we read in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord Jesus as the great shepherd. That's His present work in our lives. He's taking care of the sin issue. That's past tense. On a day in and day out basis, Psalm 23, He's leading us along as a shepherd. He is working out His will in our lives. And in Psalm 24, it's the future work of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? This one who is the chief shepherd. Peter speaks about that. You remember, when He returns, He will bring a crown of glory, as it were, that fades not for those who've been watching for Him. So we have the past work of the Savior, the substitute, the present work, the shepherding work, the future work of this one who is the sovereign. Here's the Lord Jesus illustrated in the book of Psalms. Our brother spoke about the book of Psalms this morning. How valuable it is. What a marvelous study. Not just a few songs to sing, but biblical truth pointing us again and again and again to the Lord Jesus. Many of those things coming from the pen of David, you remember. Turn with me to Psalm 118, please. Right in the very middle of your Bible, quite likely. Some scholars have said 118:8 is the very middle verse in the Bible. I haven't sat down and counted it out, but maybe so. If your Bible hinges on that verse, then very good. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. Psalm 118, again a little glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 22, please. Psalm 118 and verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused or rejected has become the head of the corner." Or has become the cornerstone. Matthew Henry, who says in his commentary, you have the humiliation of the Savior in the first phrase and the exaltation of the Savior in the second phrase, all in one sentence. The stone which the builders rejected. One of the things you and I fight against everything else is to be rejected. That's the last thing we want to have. We will do everything under the sun to be accepted. If everybody in the community says, tint your hair purple and put spikes in it, we'll do it. If they say, take your shoelaces out and drag them down the street, we'll do it. If they say, wear your breeches around your knees, we'll do it. We'll do all kinds of stupid things to be accepted. The last thing on planet Earth we want is to be rejected by somebody. It causes more teen suicides than anything else. Because my girlfriend, my boyfriend dumped me. Yeah? Here's the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the one who spoke worlds into being, who designed man in His own image, and the very creatures He had designed turned around and said, reject. We'll not have this man to reign over us. They had a choice between Caesar and the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we'll take Caesar. Fools. He'll treat you like a bunch of slaves. What do you mean? This man will bring deliverance and freedom and liberty. No, thank you. What are you thinking? He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him. That's the good news, isn't it? So here's the gospel illustrated for us, as you have it all through the pages of Scripture, from Genesis on. The stone that the builders refused has become the head of the corner. So that every dimension of the entire structure is made from that cornerstone. Without that, place is not going to work. Nothing's going to fit. Nothing's going to be properly aligned. Because the stone you ought to be measuring from, it's laying over there in the ash heap. You need to get that one, get it back over here, put it in place, and then make your dimensions, you see? Make your measurements. 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. Marvelous in our eyes. Darby says that refers to the little phrase, he has become the head of the corner. This one who was rejected, this one who was nailed to a cross, this one who was spat upon, this one who was mistreated and abused, has become the head. And the emphasis is, that is the Lord's doing. That is marvelous in our eyes. Because the human race would have shrugged their shoulders and said, so what? There'll be another great preacher come along. There'll be another revolutionary. There'll be another crackpot. You know how the world thinks? There won't be another Christ. Look. He was brought into the human race at just the right juncture in world history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Just the right time in world history. When there was relative stability in the land, a couple hundred years of peace, there was a relatively decent language system, a relatively decent system of roads, a postal system, and it goes on and on and on. Just the right time in history. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's design. You and I are here together this week by God's design. You think your dad and mom dragged you here. Well, maybe on the surface that seems to be so. But it was God's arrangement that fit the calendar together and your budget and the vacation schedule at home and all those other things to have all of us blended together in this mix of people for this particular week. And it could count for eternity. That's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And most of you have been sitting together, praying together about the conference, praying for weeks and weeks about it since you planned to come. You've been praying for the Lord's blessing. You've been praying for the salvation of young people. Been praying for the encouragement of God's people. And the Lord is already answering our prayers. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? But we say, well, wow, looky there. That's how we say it downtown. Looky yonder, would you believe it? No, it's just exactly what you'd expect, isn't it? If you ask, you'll receive, remember? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. But what if it's raining on my parade? Don't worry about it. Rejoice and be glad in it. The thing that blows my mind and that tugs at my heartstrings is that most scholars agree that Psalm 113 through 118 were the psalms that were sung as Israel made their way to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And when we go to the New Testament scriptures, and here's the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples at the last Passover, those are the psalms they would have sung together. And we read in the gospel record, they sang a hymn and went out. We usually do that too. We go out to the chatterbox, or head for the pool if we're brave. But the text of scripture says, when they went out, the Lord Jesus left the Temple Mount, went down through the Kidron Valley, went over into the Mount of Olives to begin to deal with the issue of your sin and mine. And likely, Psalm 118 is the last hymn that he sang with his disciples. This is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. For the joy set before him, he endured. Please remember, he's the creator of the universe. So he already knew where Calvary's Hill was. He already knew the schedule and time frame. He already knew about Judas and his band of men. And he's singing with his disciples, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. How dare we ever have grumpy Mondays? I got to do the wash today. I got to go back to school. I got to go back to work. We got to take tests. It's raining. When the Lord Jesus could face crucifixion, never mind crucifixion, he could face dealing with your sin and mine and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Because all the multiplied hundreds of thousands of animals that had been slain all through Old Testament history, all of that was coming to an end. Aren't you glad? Most of us don't have enough flock to kill fleas, much less animals, if we had to do something for our sin. I'm glad that system is down. The Lord Jesus finished the work necessary for your salvation and for mine. Yes, we want to see Him portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. Vivid illustrations of His magnificent work there. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. Here's another glimpse of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. The year that King Uzziah died. You remember about that scenario from the Old Testament scriptures. Here's Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord. In verse 5, he said, woe is me. Down in verse 8, he said, here am I, send me. He saw the Lord, he saw himself, he saw the need. And in so many words, he said, I saw, I said, I'm sent. Our brethren have been reminding us of that together this week. When we catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand who He is and what He's done, then we owe to Him an incredible debt of gratitude. Way back when, we used to sing a little chorus that said, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? How many people do you know that would die for you, even if you were a good guy? And the more they know about you, and the more disgusting they figure out your life to be, the less interest they have in you. But here's someone who's willing to die for those who were ungodly. While we were yet sinners, God commended, God demonstrated, God proved His love in sending the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah caught a glimpse of that. He saw the Lord in an exalted place, high and lifted up. We've seen that portrayed through the Old Testament. God didn't come nailing people and say, you wretched sinner, I got you, didn't I? He's not slaying cockroaches. He's trying to redeem lost souls. And when He found Adam and Eve in the garden, He didn't take them to task about their sin. He just showed them their need, their lostness. Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees Him in this exalted position. And even the seraphim mentioned here, they cover their face because they can't look on Him. Not able. The only time you'll read about seraphim in the scriptures. And Isaiah realizes his sorry condition. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is terrible. The Lord says, that's not a problem. I have a remedy for that. And when that coal is applied and his lips are cleansed and his thought life is straightened out and his heart is right with God, all of a sudden he sees dramatic need because his sin has been purged or taken away. He says, here am I. Send me. And if you and I get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in some proper fashion this week, we'll be able to say that as we head toward our homes. We'll step up to the leadership in the assembly and say, I'd like to volunteer to help. You need a little help teaching Sunday school. Could I work with the young people? Could I help? Could I have some folks in the house and entertain? Could I show a little hospitality? Whatever it might be. You might come volunteer to help Steve next year at conference or something like that. Who knows? Young people would volunteer to help out, serve the Lord, help at home, help in the assembly, be used of the Lord Jesus. Go with me to the New Testament, if you would, please. We could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, as you well know. Just a little caution. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And let's read just a few verses. Matthew 24, we'll begin reading at verse 4. Well, yes, verse 4. Matthew 24, 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. We've been hearing about that today in our lesson. The deceitfulness of worldly lust, the deceitfulness of distractions, the deceitfulness of the culture in which we live, the enticements of the adversary.
Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. They will fool people because people don't know the book. And they've not studied the person and work of Christ enough to be able to realize that guy's not Christ. Every once in a while, somebody who's mentally incompetent, for whatever reason, shows up in some business establishment, and they walk in and say, I'd like to see the president. Fine, who are you? I'm Jesus Christ. Really? People don't fall for that. But in the religious circles, hey, there's all kinds of guys who think they're God, small g, who think they're the way to heaven, who think they've got answers, who think they're some kind of religious guru. The Lord Jesus is warning us. He's given us His scriptures. He's given us all the counsel of the Word of God so that we can be discerning and not be fooled by false religion. Our society is plagued with false religion. What do they say? In America, there's something like 3,000 isms or cults. There's probably a bunch of them we never heard of because there's only 24 people in the hills of Montana or something, and they never got registered, you know. One of the guys, Barbara and I, graduated from high school. Decided to have some little religious cult thing, huh? I don't know where he got that from. Had a little following of 30, 40, 50 people, and lo and behold, he's passed off the scene, gone off into a lost eternity, I guess. Where do you come up with that? All over the place. All kinds of strange things going on in our world today. Many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and deceive me. Skip down to verse 23, same chapter, verse 23 of chapter 24. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They'll show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they'll deceive even the very elect. Now, obviously, the context of the chapter is talking about future events and the nation of Israel. But I think there's a lesson here for us anyway, a warning for us. Even those who claim to be biblical scholars, even those who claim to be students of the Word, can easily be sucked into error. Just a few years ago, not long ago, the Mormon Church advertised that 40% of their converts came from Baptist churches. Their hook is to get somebody to come into their congregation, to start their teaching, and to get baptized. As they can statistically show you, if you show up at one of those baptisms, you'll likely join their church in just a few months. Fastest growing cult on the planet. Yeah? They don't know about the real Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know and understand the work of the Son of God. There are these false religions around. They teach about the family. They've got the most beautifully structured families on the planet. Sing the same hymns we do. Pray in the same terminology we do. Totally skewed in their understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Lord Jesus. There he is over there. You don't believe it. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. They'll show great signs and wonders. They'll draw great crowds. They'll do big things. There'll be a lot of stadium events and a lot of hoopla. Behold, I've told you before, verse 25, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go out there. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't look there. Well, where are we going to find him? Right here in the pages of Scripture. And as you and I study the Word of God, as we just work back and forth through the Scriptures, as we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, we will see Christ. And we'll see as we work our way through the studies together yet this week in the will of the Lord. If, in fact, we're seeing the Lord Jesus in the Scripture, it's going to affect our lifestyle. That's what our brother Rex has been telling us in the morning sessions. There's a walk that goes with the talk. There's a walk that should complement our belief system. That's what we call ethics, isn't it? Biblical ethics. I believe certain things, therefore I act certain ways. And you and I should then begin to see the Lord Jesus reflected in each other. We should see Him in the local congregation of God's people. We can reverently say, you and I should be miniature Jesus Christ.
in our little corner of the world. Workplace, classroom, wherever you find yourself. Homeschool association, this convention, that place, wherever. There ought to be a savor of Christ, a fragrance about us that's a compliment to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. How is it when you're sitting in line at the drive-in at the bank and you're already running late, you've got a meeting schedule, you're trying to hurry, and the little old lady in front of you hasn't been to the bank in 4 months. She's got 115 transactions to do, and she's sitting there in the drive-in window, and you thought you could save time.
Yeah.
Go on. You get a little warm under the collar, don't you? And then when you finally get through the bank drive-in, then because you're late, you're just skipping breakfast, but you're going to get coffee. So you race through McDonald's and get coffee and take off and spill it all over your lap.
Yeah.
Ah, yes. The coffee's too hot. I'll sue McDonald's when I get around to it.
Yeah.
The devil is busy. 5 zillion distractions, you know. Is Darby or Macintosh, I've forgotten which now, says something about 10,000 different little ways in which you and I can reflect the Lord Jesus, or the 10,000 implications of life in which you and I can reflect the Lord Jesus on a day-by-day basis. All the tiny little things that happen at home, that happen at work, that happen at school, that happen in the work, in the local assembly, that can reflect the Lord and be an enhancement to the testimony of Christ, or a detriment. It just depends on how much we lean on Him, how much we know of Him, and how much we seek to reflect Him day by day. May the Lord help us. Our Father, we're thankful for the time we've enjoyed together today. We're thankful for Thy marvelous hand of blessing through the day, for good weather, for physical safety, for good times of food and fellowship, for feasting on Thy Word. Thankful for answers to prayer, and we pray for Thy continued help and blessing as we work our way through the course of the week. Use the Word to minister to the needs of our hearts and make us in turn a blessing to each other, to those around us when we go back home on the weekend. Give our thanks for the Savior and for what we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray in His name. Amen.